Help us to enter into a spirit of worship today. Help us, Lord, be strengthened in our faith today. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There's so much in this chapter. God's purposes in our afflictions. And we're going to be able to see how God redeems the troubles that you and I encounter, right? Because Paul can say it's in the midst of all our afflictions that we've experienced God's comfort, God's encouragement. And you look at verses 3-7, and I'm just going to read three different verses from chapter 1 because otherwise we will be in 2 Corinthians for a while. And this is sort of just an overview and somewhat of a springboard into our next study on angels, demons, and the spiritual realm. So we're going to have to move a little quickly and just highlight certain verses, and we're going to immediately see their application to our lives as Christians. Verses 3-7, Paul is going to describe God as your translation may have the God of all comfort, the God of all encouragement. And on 10 different occasions in verses 3-7, you've got five verses there where Paul 10 times is going to talk about comfort, 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 comfort. That's what he's experienced, God's comfort, God's encouragement. And he experiences that in the midst of, in those same set of verses, if we extend it to verse 11, suffering. Philipsis, you've heard that word perhaps, the Greek word philipsis, trials, tribulations, persecutions, trouble, affliction. Different English translations will handle it differently. 12 times he's going to use the language in these verses of affliction, of suffering, and of death. So think about what Paul is going through and how God meets him where he is. And God has actually ordained, as we all know, every step that Paul takes. And Paul is actually growing as a Christian right before our eyes as we're reading 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Because he's going to talk about a specific instance in verses 8-11 when he was in Asia where the suffering was so great, and he doesn't tell us what it was. You think that was calculated? Paul could have said, this is what happened to me. Paul has a way of not getting into the details so much of his life. For one thing, he doesn't want anyone to put him on a pedestal. So he doesn't talk about his trip into the third heavens, whether in the body or out of the body. He's not sure. He saw things and heard things that are inexpressible. But he doesn't get into all of the details of the experiences he went through. But he talks about, in verses 8-11, this one specific instance where he was at death's door. He thought it's lights out. And we often talk about God will never give you more than you can bear. You read chapter 1, Paul says, God gave us more than we could bear. He says, it was unbearable, and I was in the depths of despair. We felt within ourselves a death sentence. Okay? That's where Paul was at. And yet, it was in the midst of that despair that he, and in a profound way, experienced God's comfort. God's encouragement that enabled him to go on. But he first needed to see what? His own resources were inadequate. We often go through the Christian life in our own society, don't we? Well, we're not really sure what our faith is made of. Because a lot of the times, the life that we're living as Christians is fairly comfortable. I know there are seasons where we experience great temptation, we experience great sorrow. Charles Spurgeon, another individual that we tend to put on a pedestal, he recounts a period in his own life where he was basically, he didn't want to go on. He didn't want to live anymore. And he condemned himself for having such feelings. And so he preached a sermon, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he didn't tell the congregation that this was rooted in his own personal experience. And shortly after that sermon, an individual comes into his office, if you will, and says, I've never heard anyone be able to talk in such a way about the depths of despair and personal anguish in the way that you did, to where it felt like you were telling my own personal story. And he tells Spurgeon, and Spurgeon says he was as close to being, to needing mental health care as you could get. That's how deep the anguish and distress was in this man's life. And having heard that sermon, he comes to Spurgeon and he tells him how it helped him, and yet he still, it's not like the light switch turned on and everything was fine. He leaves, and it's not for 5 years that Spurgeon encounters this man again. And Spurgeon says, my brother, I've often longed to know how you are doing. And he says, I've experienced God's light and countenance. He's refreshed me, and I'm a new man. And God used his word and that sermon you preached that morning to help me to see more clearly. And yes, I've been walking in the light now for some time, and I wanted to come and tell you how much that helped me. And Spurgeon says, I would not have been able to preach that sermon had I not experienced the depths of sorrow and the darkness and what he describes as chains clanking as he walked metaphorically. Had I not gone through that, I would not have been able to preach that sermon in the way that I did. And God used it to help this man. Well, as you're reading chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, you find the same thing with going on with Paul. And he's basically going to say, as we're going to see, look with me, chapter 1, verse 4. You want to look at verses 4, 9, and 17, if we have time. So, verse 4, we're going to see Paul giving us some understanding of why we experience the troubles that we do. Now, understand, our troubles at times can be self-inflicted. It can be because of our own foolishness that we're experiencing troubles. But you can experience troubles and affliction simply because you're trying to live the Christian life and honor Christ. Whether you're a mom who's at home seeking to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the struggles and the pressures that you can feel as that mom at home, or in the workplace, and the pressures that go with having to financially support one's family and all that that brings in terms of one's stress levels, right? God is with us in the midst of all of these things. He wants us to turn our eyes to him, and he wants to take us to a deeper place in our own Christian walk and experience. And that's what he did for Paul. And Paul would not be the Christian that we celebrate in terms of the maturity that we see in his life had it not been for the pressures of apostolic ministry and the stresses that he was under. So verses 3 through 7, God of all comfort, the God of all encouragement, And what does he do in verse 4? He comforts us in all our affliction. In all our affliction. Why, Paul? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. But what is God's design when you are suffering for seeking to live as a Christian and fulfill the responsibilities and duties God has given you as a follower of Jesus Christ? Okay, you go through those trials, you experience those troubles, and you reach the end of your own capacity as a human being to cope. And you cry out to God, and God answers, and God comes, and he ministers grace to you. He comforts you. He encourages you in the deepest part of your soul by his Spirit, and it enables you, it equips you, it empowers you to now be able to pass it on. All right? Some of you have been through some very, very difficult times as Christians. And sometimes you may feel like, what is the point of this? Well, one of the things God is doing is equipping you, enabling you, just as he did Spurgeon when he preached that sermon, to minister to others, to pass that comfort and encouragement on to others who are going to need the very comfort that you have found in Christ. You get to chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians, and how does God... What is one of the ways God comforts Paul? It's the arrival of Titus. And he says in chapter 7, when Titus arrived, I was so comforted. Not only by seeing him and being reunited with him, but then he began to tell me of how you had responded to my severe and sorrowful letter. And it had brought Titus so much joy, so much encouragement, that it was now spilling over onto me. Okay? So remember that lack of rest for my body and spirit that I mentioned? Well, when I saw Titus and he shared the good news of how you had repented as a result of that letter I sent you, man, I'm soaring through the clouds now. Titus was an instrument of God's comfort and encouragement to Paul. And so were the Corinthians through Titus to Paul. So understand, God is equipping you through your trials to be able to have empathy for others who are going to go through some very difficult times as well. I asked my wife if I could share this little illustration, so don't think I'm saying something that she wouldn't want me to say. I cleared it. So, years and years and years and years ago, I think it was with our second or third child, I don't remember which. But Bonnie used to, you know, Bonnie's more of like, you know, when you hit the bump in the road, you just keep going, man. Don't let it slow you down. And she would hear stories of moms who had given birth who had gotten depressed, the baby blues. And Bonnie was more of the mentality at that time, come on. She had already had our first. There were no baby blues. So she's the, come on, what's, at least I think I'm telling this right. I may be getting some of the details of the children, but the gist of it was, she was having a hard time having empathy for those who would go through severe bouts of post-baby delivery blues and depression. And then she had, I don't remember which child it was. I wasn't the one delivering, so I say I can forget these details. She got the baby blues. And I'll never forget, we just had, you know, this is a time of joy and celebration, right? And she's sitting there crying. I'm like, I'm confused. Like, why are you crying? Like, we just had this beautiful baby. All of them are beautiful, right? So it's okay, I don't know which one. And I'm thinking, what can I do? She did not want to go anywhere. She didn't want to do anything. I'm like, how long is this? I'm starting to check with my friends. Like, what? It's, oh, postpartum, like, depression. I think, okay, oh. So I'm like, let's get out. Let's go to some bra. I'll never forget. I took her to Quiznos. because Quiznos was bright. It had all these lights in there. I just thought she needed to be in a bright place and we'll have dinner together there. She did say it helped. But the point is, once she went through that, she had a new found empathy for moms who had experienced that. She had no control over her emotions, essentially. Well, years later, one of our dear friends, this particular mom had, I think she was on child number 4, something like that. The depression got so bad that they actually sought help in another state through shock treatments because she had grown suicidal. That was the level of depression she was now experiencing. Some of these things you're going to encounter as a Christian, you can't write the script in advance. You don't know what awaits you. I've had my own personal challenges as a believer where out of nowhere, seemingly, there was a spiritual battle raging within my own soul that was very debilitating, paralyzing. And I remember pacing my second floor condominium, praying out loud, because praying within, I couldn't concentrate. I had to verbalize it. And I would walk the floor for 45 minutes. And I kept reminding myself of Peter's words. We've got Paul's words here, but we're not limited to Paul. That suffering is temporary. It's only for a time. Keep trusting the Lord. He's going to get you through it. And Paul's going to say that in chapter 1. He delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he has not only delivered us, but he will continue to do so. But there's one thing I need, Corinthians. I need your help, he says. You need to join with us in praying. We need your prayers. That's part of the equation for us being able to continue on with this hope that God is the great deliverer that he says he is. So, point number one, notice God is the God of all comfort. He's going to ordain trouble in your life as you live as a Christian. And in the midst of that, he's going to comfort you so that you might then pass it on to others. Now, we talked about the specific trial he went through that he doesn't identify. It may be severe persecution, right? So, but it could be psychological. We're not sure what Paul went through in verses 8 through 11, but look with me. We're going to focus on verse 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, verse 9, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So here's another purpose for suffering in the Christian life. It's to teach us. It's to instruct us. It's to enable us to see we don't have the resources to live the Christian life. We need God's strength. We need God's power. And right before our eyes, we've got Paul growing as a Christian as he recounts this story. Because he's going to say, we were brought to a place of experiencing our own inadequacy that we had never experienced before. How did God bring Paul to that place? Affliction. Which one? We're not sure. We don't need to know. What we want to observe is God's purpose, God's design for it. And in Paul's life, right, God gave him more than he could bear, and it had a very specific purpose so that you would now rely on God, Paul, and not on yourself. It's been said that it's when you're in wartime, picture an actual war breaking out. That's when you really get a sense of where your faith is. right? Because you can't distract yourself. We can distract ourselves in the comfortable Christianity that we're so accustomed to in America. We can fill our feeds with all kinds of social media and other things where we're never really tested in our faith, at least for a time, and we're not sure what that faith is actually made of. But when you're in wartime, right, and you're in a bunker, right, or when you're in a situation where the lights are out and the sirens are going on because an attack is imminent or has already begun, and you've got, there's no distractions that you can entertain yourself with. Now we're going to see, where's your faith at? Do you call upon the name of the Lord in the midst of that and find that His grace is sufficient for you and for what you're going through at that moment? That's what Paul found. This was a new experience for, it's not that it was entirely and completely new, but my whole point is God is bringing Paul to another level, if you will, if I can use that language, of spiritual growth and dependence and reliance on Him. You don't want to be in a situation where everything you're called to do, you can pretty much pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and get it done. There are people who are not Christians who take great pride in overcoming alcoholism in their own lives. They were formerly an alcoholic, and they're no longer alcoholics in the sense that they're no longer drinking. They've been sober for years and years and years. They're not believers. And they take pride. They said, look, see, I knew I could do it, and I did it. I overcame that. And they don't rely on the Lord, right? That's obviously not where Paul was. Paul was brought to the end of his own resources. He saw his own inadequacies. And one of the things that makes him, one of the evidences that he's going to argue in this letter over and over again, that separates him from the false apostles, is that he has joy in the midst of affliction. Because the false apostles, they've come in with bravado. They're the tough guys, okay? And Paul, he's an apostle of weakness. And he's nothing attractive. There's nothing about his stature that you would find like, wow, look at this guy. And yet he can say, I boast in the fact that I will not take any financial support from you, Corinthians. I will not burden you. And no one is going to take that boast from me, because the false apostles are getting money. They are getting financial support. They don't want to give that up. And Paul says, if they want to be viewed like me, I'm going to prevent that from happening, because I will not take any of your money. And so therefore you're thinking, well, then you're not at the same level as these guys. And Paul is having to say to the Corinthians over and over again, look at the life of the one you worship. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and what do you see? Jesus was a man who had nowhere to lay his head. And everywhere he turned, he faced persecution, did he not? Until finally they killed him. And Paul can say, I'm experiencing a form of death as well. But my hope is in the God who raises the dead. And He has raised us. And He will continue to do so. That's verse 9. Look with me now at our final text here, verse 17. Once we get through 3 through 11, and the purposes that God has for us as Christians, and the afflictions and trials and troubles we have as we seek to live for Christ, He then is going to move into a section where He's having to defend His apostleship because it's under attack. And some within the Corinthian church are following now these false apostles. And Paul doesn't measure up. He looks too weak. And his life is marked by what would seem to be a lack of success given all of the obstacles he continues to encounter. So he's going to have to say to them, wait a minute, wait a minute. Understand that the life that you're seeing me live as an apostle, that life can only be lived in the power of Messiah. I could say Christ, but we just did Messiah in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Messiah. Messiah, strengthening Paul, enabling him to go on despite the many deprivations that as you read them, you're thinking, I would never want to go through that. And Paul's like, this is my daily experience, basically. And God told me when he saved me on that road to Damascus that I've appointed you for this very thing. So if you're thinking, well, Paul was such a great Christian. Why was Paul such a great Christian? Why was Paul such a mature Christian? Because he went through trials and suffering and challenges more so than probably anyone else in carrying out the mission God had called him to. Right? So he was on, if you will, the fast track of sanctification. Because the more you're experiencing these kinds of things, God is using that to grow you if you walk by faith, not by sight, which is one of our favorite verses from this very letter. If you try to figure God out by connecting the dots, okay, those dots that you connect, it's going to form a picture you don't recognize because God's ways are not your ways. And his paths are beyond tracing out. So when you're trying to trace and connect the dots, you can't. That's what we want to do. We want to be able to say, look at this coincidence and that. And then all of a sudden, the whole thing where we thought it was all coming together, it all falls apart. So if you put your hope in coincidences, right? We know God is providentially in control. But if you're trying to read what God is doing by connecting certain dots, what's going to happen when the whole thing falls apart? You got to trust God even and say, Lord, I don't understand all that you're doing. I think that's part of what got C.S. Lewis. Remember when he married Joy, he was in his 50s, right? And then all of a sudden she's diagnosed with cancer and he's experiencing love like he's never known it. And the joy of marriage bliss. And then she's diagnosed with cancer. And then they're praying for her. And then the doctor says, we can't find the cancer. And they're celebrating. God has heard us and answered our prayers. And then what happened? Cancer came back. But now, even stronger. And before long, Joy had died. And that rocked C.S. Lewis's faith. Was God playing tricks? Why would God lead me to think one thing and then take it right out from under me like that? Right? So we have to, that could happen to any of us. We have to be on our guard and recognize God's ways are not our ways. But one of the things Paul is experiencing here in chapter 1, when you get to verse 17, he had a change of plans. Have you ever made plans and then had to change those plans? And someone on the receiving end who knew about those plans and it involved them, when you change those plans, they got upset. Bonnie and I had a close family, close friends, whole family. They moved to Alabama. And we were planning a trip to Tennessee. And just off the top of my head, I mentioned about maybe we could go see so-and-so. So Bonnie gets on the phone, tells Julie, we're going to be coming over. You know, and that was fine with her telling me. I thought we were. Now, I was not sitting there like planning this out like I'm committing myself to a stop in Alabama. It was just more like we're going on vacation. We're going to Tennessee. We hope to stop by and see you in Alabama. Well, the way it got communicated to Julie was the whites are coming. And all of Julie's kids thought the world of Bonnie. So you can imagine. Now it's and Bonnie and Julie were super close. The whole family knows, like, yay! And then as I'm looking at the map and we start connecting the dots, like, that's like 3 hours off our path and another 3 hours back onto the, like, we're going to have to give up a day to do this. And so now we're really actually planning with specificity the trip. I'm thinking nothing of it. I'm like, honey, we're not going to be able to do this with Julie and them. Oh, okay. Because Julie was so upset. She was so upset. She felt like we had just broken our commitment. And I was like, commitment? I didn't know we were committing to anything. We were just like trying to fit them into our thing. And I realized you've got to be really careful when you're making plans and communicating those plans and what people are hearing on the other end. Well, Paul had plans. And his plan in 1 Corinthians 16 was, I'm going to travel from Ephesus to Macedonia, and then I'm going to visit you, Corinthians, and I'm going to stay the winter, Lord willing, and then I'm going to have you send me on my way to Jerusalem. Well, he doesn't follow through with that plan. Instead, he makes an unannounced visit to Corinth, where he apparently communicates plan B. And plan B is, I'm going to visit you, and then I'm going to go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back to you again, and then you can send me on my way to Judea. He doesn't do that one either. So what are they saying? This guy is not only weak and unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible, but you can't trust him. He makes plans like a waffler. This guy is what we would say wishy-washy. How can you be an apostle of integrity if you can't even fulfill your own word, which was you're going to visit us like you said you were? And Paul has to tell them, look with me, verse 17. Starts at verse 12. The heading in the ESV is Paul's change of plans. But he has to say to them, well, I'll start with verse 15. Because I was sure of this, going back to his own integrity and the way he's conducted his life. Remember, they were with Paul for a year and a half. They saw his integrity up close and personal. They knew he was a man of his word, right? Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Literally, so that you might have double grace. See, he's thinking of them. I want you to have double grace and not just a single portion. I'm going to visit you twice. That was the plan. Verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. That was my plan B. I know I didn't do plan A. If you read that in 1 Corinthians 16, I didn't do that one. Then he says, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? In other words, do I make my plans like a worldly individual, like a worldling? Or where it's all about me and I'm centered on myself and I make plans in a sort of lighthearted manner? Was I vacillating? Do I make my plans so that I'm saying yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Paul, they're basically saying, speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He says one thing, and then he doesn't follow through. And so Paul now has to address that issue that they've got with him. Our apostle lacks integrity, stability, and trustworthiness. And he has to say, time out. You saw how I lived my life before you, and I was with you for a year and a half. Why did I not follow through with those plans? Because when I came to visit you, things did not go as I had hoped. And someone ended up taking Paul on and challenging his authority when he was in Corinth. And he treated Paul unjustly. And the church stood by silently. So when Paul left, he said, I can't go back there again. I can't make that second visit to Corinth because it's going to cause them even greater sorrow. Because when he left, it was not a pretty situation. So that's why, Corinthians, I changed my plans. I don't say yes, yes, and no, no, and speak out of both sides of my mouth. It's because I love you so dearly and deeply that I changed my plans because I didn't want to come back to you and there be more pain and more sorrow. Why? Because when I see you face to face, I want it to be joyful. I want it to be a time of great fellowship in the Spirit. So I decided to write a letter instead. So if someone tells you, if you're thinking of writing a letter to someone to address a painful situation and they're like, you should go and do it face to face. Don't be a chicken or something like that. Notice Paul is going to write this letter that we don't have called the severe and sorrowful letter in order to deal with the problems in that church, hoping they would receive it with a repentant heart so that when he does come and sees them face to face, they can get on with true Christian joy and fellowship together so that all of the sorrowful stuff has been laid to rest. That's why I didn't come back to you, Corinth. It was for your own good. It was for your sake. Okay. So 2 Corinthians, as you can see, is a letter filled with emotion. It's filled with passion. It's filled with love from an apostle who is the father of this congregation, and he wants nothing more than to see them walking in the light, walking in the truth, and walking with the Lord by being reconciled to God's ambassador and their own apostle. All right, Lord willing, next week we'll look at some highlights in chapter 2. Our time is up. Let me close us with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this word you've given us. This is the word from heaven. Lord, we're seeing how you operate in the hearts of your saints, that you have great fatherly love for us. You care for us. That's why you discipline us. You don't want us staying where we are. You want to bring us along so that more and more our lives reflect the life of Jesus Christ. Conform us, Lord, to his likeness through the providential orderings that you bring about in each of our lives individually. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith, not by sight, and to worship you aright in this next hour. For Jesus' sake, amen.